For the past 3 months, I've been teaching a seminary class on theology on Tuesday evenings. There are 2 weeks of lecture left in that class, and then comes the event that some students tend to dread more than any other event in a class. We're coming up to the final test. In my class, I don't think that'll be much to dread. I mean, it's no different than midterm in this case. It's not cumulative, but I'm sure still some of the students probably not exactly looking forward to the joy-filled experience that it could be. We're all familiar with this concept, right? I see smiles on some of your faces. We know the concept of a final test. We know that we're facing an evaluation, that when we come there, everything is online. It will be clear whether we've learned what was intended to be learned or not. A test validates whether the goals for the class have been achieved. Well, that's what we're coming to tonight in our series through Genesis. We're coming to a final test. The sons of Jacob tonight are having an evaluation where it is all on the line. We're still in the middle of this lengthy reunification process between Joseph and his family. We've been seeing this go on for several weeks in our series through Genesis. We're well past that low point in Joseph's life where he was imprisoned and after being a slave. He's been the number two ruler in the land for several years. The 7 years of famine, or rather the 7 years of surplus are well past as well. Now we're into the middle of the 7 years of famine. In fact, this severe famine that they were all experiencing, that's the very thing that God used to initiate the reunification between Joseph and his family. Of course, at the point we're picking up the story this evening, Joseph remains the only one of the family who knows that any sort of reunification is underway. Now, before we examine our chapter this evening, let's remember a few things that will help us interpret what we find. First, let's not forget that this section of Genesis really is not about Joseph. This is Jacob's section, Joseph's father. More precisely, we need to realize that this section is not about Jacob either. It's really about God. God is the one who's working in this generation of Jacob to show that the promises he made to Jacob's grandfather Abraham is being passed along. Every detail of the promises, both the physical and the spiritual details, those being passed from generation to generation, and we're now observing how these are being passed from Jacob through him to his children. The second thing that we should remember is that there is a problem with this particular generation. Every generation that we've seen these promises flow through have had some level of problems. This generation of Jacob's is extremely challenging. The initial character of Jacob's sons was, let's just say, far from the character that should represent God to the nations of the earth. These are not the people you'd think of as representing promises of God to the world. After all, remember, these are guys who sold their own brother into slavery. And then they did that only because that was, in their mind, just better than killing him. Not exactly model for God's faithful promises. This is the background with the brothers that help us understand why Joseph begins this reunification with them by putting his brothers to a test. When Joseph saw them arrive in Egypt, he wanted to determine if there was any character transformation in the intervening years from when they sold him off to slavery. You may recall that the initial results of that test was formed by holding Simeon back and then hiding their monies so that they'd be confronted with what it would appear as thievery. That was the initial test. Joseph wanted to see how they would respond. And if you recall, the results of that test were inconclusive. There were hints in a couple chapters back that the brothers maybe were different, but Jacob got in the way. Jacob, their father, he continued to favor Rachel's sons. And he prevented that test from coming to its culmination because he refused to let the brothers take Benjamin back to Egypt in an attempt to recover Simeon. Joseph had kept Simeon in prison there, and he sent the rest of the brothers home with food, and Jacob said, "Well, I've lost that one. I'm not going to lose Benjamin." We saw last time, though, that this famine that God had arranged eventually overrode Jacob's desires. That the brothers had to either go buy more food in Egypt or the entire family would starve. There's nothing like starvation to crystallize action. Well, the brothers knew that they could not return without Benjamin. Still, it wasn't until we saw Judah give a personal guarantee of Benjamin's safety that Jacob acquiesced. Judah guaranteed on his own life that he'd protect Benjamin. The brothers returned to Egypt with Benjamin, and they were met with, surprisingly, a very gracious welcome from Joseph, that ruler of the land. They only know him as the ruler of the land. They expected a hostile reception. Instead, they got a gracious one. But we know that gracious one was prepared for further testing, as we'll see this evening. Joseph went out of his way as they dined with him to show favoritism to Benjamin. Even though the brothers still did not know this was Joseph, they saw their brother Benjamin being favored. And that essentially brings us where we're picking up this evening. Yet before we dive into our chapter, let's make sure we remember again that Moses is writing this record of the patriarchs' lives for that fledgling nation of Israel. Actually, even calling Israel a nation is probably premature because they're just a collection of tribes moving through the wilderness on the way to Canaan, the promised land, where God says you will become a great nation. They've just come out of 400 years of slavery. They're all descended from these 12 sons of Jacob, but there's not exactly cohesiveness among them yet. God promised they'd form a nation. He promised that he would give them the land, but that's in the near future. Everything Moses is writing in these chapters here under the inspiration of God is designed by God to prepare them to become this nation that will represent God to the world. So like the brothers, the mass of people traveling through the wilderness, they too need to have God transform their character so that they can represent God properly. This evening, we're just going to take another step in the overall story. But again, we still won't conclude with this chapter. We won't come to the end of this long process of Joseph and his family reuniting. That means as we come through this chapter, we really should expect to only find subpoints to the overall main point of the extended narrative. This long narrative that covers chapters, it does have one main point, but we're not there yet. But we'll look for some subpoints along the way. Our chapter tonight has three sections. We'll take each of these sections in turn. In the first 13 verses, the first section, here we have Joseph administering the final test. The final test is coming. Verse 1. Then he, that would be Joseph, commanded his house steward, in saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of the sack of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. It appears we're picking up here right in the afternoon, probably, of the previous chapter. The previous chapter, they had this banquet at noon, and now it seems in the afternoon they're given their grain to return. And again, Joseph, he instructs his steward to do a little sleight of hand here and slip the brother's money into the sack with the grain. But this time, Joseph has the steward add a silver cup to Benjamin's sack. Remember, I mentioned Joseph favored Benjamin already at the meal. He was trying to draw out if there was any animosity between all the other 10 brothers and Benjamin. On the surface, it appeared there was none. Nothing happened there. They just all enjoyed the banquet. But now Joseph is building a final test. Will the brothers abandon Benjamin if it should come to their life or his? So, early the next morning, as soon as the sun up, the brothers are sent on their way. They had no idea that the steward had planted the things in their bags. And quite likely, I would assume, in my mind's eye, they're leaving the city with smiles on their faces. They had a great banquet. They had a reception from the ruler of the land. We've got all the food we need for our family. And Simeon's with them. So life is good. Benjamin's there too, by the way. So we're all here. I got to imagine they're a jolly party as they set out in the morning to head home. The ruler treated them well. Life is good. Well, it appears that almost as soon as the brothers clear the city gates, Joseph sends his steward after them. As soon as the men are caught through the steward, Joseph accuses them of stealing his drinking cup that he uses for divination. Now, this kind of divination was commonly practiced in Egyptians. It would have to do with looking at liquid, or maybe it's almost kind of like looking at tea leaves type thing. They do this, and the Egyptians would have a special cup for that, and that would make that cup much more valuable in the eyes of an Egyptian ruler than just a regular old standard silver cup. Now, we have to understand, God forbid this kind of a practice of divination to his people. Israel could not do this. And I personally believe that Joseph likely did not do so. After all, God had certainly shown Joseph that he could receive revelation from God directly through dreams. He didn't need divination. But Joseph has a little ploy going here. He's trying to trick his brothers. So in their minds, an Egyptian ruler with a cup of divination would make perfect sense. The accusation would certainly align with the image that the brothers had of this strong Egyptian. Still, I think there's more than just setting the test within a contextual frame here that fits Joseph's disguise at this point. Notice Joseph tells the steward exactly what he is to say. In verse 4 there, look, why have you repaid evil for good? In the very end of verse 5, you have done wrong, or literally is the word evil again. You have done evil in doing this. The brothers have been well treated here in Egypt. Now the accusation is that they've responded to good with evil. Yeah, I think there's more than that going on here. Let's not forget that there was a time, now many years earlier, when Joseph was doing good, and he was simply faithfully serving his father. His father had asked him to go check on his brothers. Joseph was doing good, and his brothers had responded to his good actions with evil. He's putting that accusation out there. You've returned evil for good. Well, the brothers immediately react to these accusations that this steward poses. They give a vehement denial. They have done nothing of the sort. They're good, innocent men who would never steal. After all, they say, look, we even brought the money back from the first trip. We have no idea where it came from, but here it is. We're good people. We're people filled with integrity. But again, look carefully at the way the brothers' denial is framed in verse 7. Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. It's quite likely that word that we have translated as far be it is essentially an oath. Abraham uses that word in Genesis 18:25 when he was bargaining for Sodom, when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom, and Jacob said, far be it from you, Lord, that you would do something, in that case, unrighteous, unjust, such as, you know, slaying the righteous with the wicked, if you remember the passage. But now verse here, Joseph is using that word in verse 7. It's one of those times where if you have a King James version, King James is known for its literal translation, but once in a while, the King James throws in a good dynamic equivalent. And I think that's what's going on here. Does anyone have the King James for verse 7? What do they have for instead of far be it from me? Instead of at the middle of the verse, far be it from your servants do such a thing. It's the King James is a...
Wherefore saith the Lord, these words, God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing.
Yeah, God forbid. That's the King James throws in there. A very good dynamic equivalent. Because what the brothers are doing here, they're expressing in the strongest language they can muster. We are innocent men. We haven't done this. In fact, they're so convinced of their innocence that they vow that anyone with whom the cup is found should die, and the rest of them will become slaves if this is truly the case, because God forbid it would happen. Well, let's do it here with the brothers, but notice how he repeats back to them their words in verse 10. He says, now let it be according to your words, and then he says something totally different. He adjusts the word so that the man with whom the cup is found will become a slave. That man will not be put to death, and that man alone will become a slave. After all, the steward, unlike the brothers, he knows he's going to find the cup there. There's no doubt in his mind he's going to find it because he had personally placed it in the sack. It's certainly there. He had set the trap. Well, a search is quickly made, and for a second time, things are arranged so that once again, we have a progression from the oldest down to the youngest. Remember, that's how the brothers were seated at the meal, and they were astonished that they were seated from oldest to youngest. Well, now they're searched from oldest to youngest. And notice as well that in verse 12, Benjamin's name is finally given for the first time, and for that matter, the only time in this entire chapter. You know, everything about this chapter is kind of revolving around Benjamin, but we only have his name this one time. As the youngest. In fact, in the Hebrew, Benjamin's name is the final word in the verse. You could translate it that the last phrase, and the cup was found in the sack of Benjamin. Benjamin's name is the very last thing in the verse, just drawing out the suspense as far as we can that the cup is not located until the very last possible moment with the one person that would cause it to become a most ominous development. Benjamin. Benjamin has the cup. Well, the brothers are certainly dismayed. And yet, in verse 13, we do not have a single word of accusation. We don't have any of the brothers looking at Benjamin and questioning him, how could you do this? Instead, all we have recorded is they quickly load their donkeys, all of them, load their donkeys up, and they return to the city. That the final test had been administered, but the next section of our chapter puts the test into a clear perspective. In verses 14 through 17, we have dialogue between Joseph and one of the brothers, and that dialogue serves as the framing of the final test. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave, but as for you, go up in peace to your father. As I read this, did you catch right at the beginning there at verse 14 that our text is careful to note that Joseph is still in the house? Clearly, Joseph anticipated that things are going to unfold quickly here. It won't take the steward very long to go out and catch the guys. It won't take long for something to happen. And Joseph, I'm sure, couldn't anticipate what it would be with... But something's going to unfold quickly, so Joseph doesn't go into the office that morning. He stays home and waits. He knew that the steward would come back, and at the very least, he'd have Benjamin in tow. I personally think he's probably a little relieved when he sees the steward come through the door with all the brothers in group there before him. And also, do you notice in that verse that it's Judah and his brothers? Remember, whose sack is the cup found in? Benjamin's, right? It would make sense in that context, because we found the cup in Benjamin's, everything's about Benjamin. It would make sense to refer to this group as Benjamin and the brothers. It might make sense to refer to them as the man or the brothers. But instead, Judah's singled out. That suggests forth that Judah is about to take the center of the stage in what follows. Joseph wastes no time with his questions. He immediately lodges his accusation with a rhetorical set of questions in verse 15. And Judah immediately responds. And Judah doesn't waste any time either. The cup's been found in their perspective, or in their possession. From his perspective, he has no hope of denying the accusation. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. The cup's there. The evidence is there. There's nothing that Judah can say that would justify themselves before the man. Instead of trying to justify themselves, Judah credits God with finding out their iniquity. They've already protested their innocence regarding the cup to the steward. But Judah and his brothers, excluding Benjamin in this case, Judah and the other nine of the 10 brothers, they know that they are not innocent before God. The current charge, what's happening at the moment, is a mistake, but nonetheless, they see that as recompense from God for that crime they committed so long ago, when a crime for which they never have atoned. Their treatment of their brother Joseph, that is still an outstanding debt they owed God. And in Judah's mind, that this man here in these events, these are nothing more than tools that God is using to bring justice to bear upon them. Judah declares that all the brothers will become Joseph's slaves. There's no way he can get Benjamin off because the cup's in his possession, but Judah says we're all in it together. Look at verse 17 now. What is the first thing that Joseph says in response to Judah? Far be it from me. There's that oath again. God forbid. Joseph frames this as a matter of justice before God. Judah's brought God into the picture, and Joseph agrees. This is a matter where you can't respond in the wrong way. Joseph is not going to do anything unjust. He will only allow the guilty brother, Benjamin, put in air quotes if you want, to remain a slave. The rest, you can go up in peace. You can go in shalom. Go back to, he says, your father. By framing it this way, Joseph has steered things so that they now very closely resemble the way the brothers treated him. Benjamin can go into slavery in Egypt. The rest of the brothers can return home to their father. Just like happened with Joseph years ago. He went in slavery and the rest of the brothers went home to their father. Their lives can live now in peace from all the sons of Rachel that they hated so much. Well, if these men are untransformed, if they're still the same guys they were decades earlier, they will jump at this chance that's laid before them. Joseph carefully constructed it to have parallels. The test is fully framed at this point. Which brings us at last to the final results of this long, really extended test that's spanned chapters and from their perspective, months. It also brings us to the longest recorded speech in the entire book of Genesis. In verses 18 through 34, we have Judah leading his brothers in what really is the passing of the final test. Then Judah approached him, that would be the ruler, Joseph, and said, "O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age, and now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.'
But we said to my lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. We cannot go down. If our younger brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when it comes to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For I fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. It's a long speech. But really, if you think about the speech, a lot of it is rehashing the history that led to Benjamin having this important place in Jacob's life. Why did Benjamin matter so much? So it's history that we're familiar with. Still, I want to point out a few of the details that help us understand the point that Moses is making by this entire speech. Why did Moses take the time to record all these words that, by and large, we already know? There has to be a reason. Yet, before we dive into details, let's make two overall observations. One, Judah clearly demonstrates love rather than hatred or jealousy toward his brother Benjamin. There's no hint of jealousy with Benjamin. And then two, Judah clearly demonstrates concern for his father. Concern that was completely absent when Jacob was handed Joseph's bloody robe so many years earlier. In fact, one of the first details I want to consider is the concern that Jacob is showing here, or is shown in Judah's speech. Judah refers to his father 14 times in these verses. Jacob is the core of his concern. He is worried about his father. Remember, I mentioned that Benjamin's name is only mentioned the one time in this chapter. But now that the role Benjamin plays in the speech is largely the role of the late son of Judah's old father, Jacob really comes to the center of the speech. Benjamin's value is in the sense that he's the only full brother of the other son that has already been, as we've said before, no more. In fact, look carefully at verse 20. We cannot go down if a younger brother is... Whoops, verse 20. We have an old father and a little child of old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left with his mother, and his father loves him. That is the first time that Judah admits that the other son of Rachel is dead. Prior to this, every time Judah has said anything about his brother has simply been that he is no more. And that phrase, he is no more, that does not necessarily imply death. That's the phrase that Jacob used for Simeon when Simeon was imprisoned in Egypt. Jacob knew Simeon was not dead, but he thought he would never see Simeon again, so he says, he is no more. More significantly, that's also the way that Enoch is described when God takes him up to heaven in Genesis 5:24. We have recorded Enoch is no more. Well, Enoch certainly was not dead. That's the whole point of Enoch's story, is he's not dead. Up till this moment, that's the only way Judah's ever referred to Joseph. Apparently, he is rejected, admitting even in his own mind that the actions that he and the other brothers took caused Joseph to lose his life. But now he finally admits that deep down in the inner recesses of his mind, he is convinced that the true outcome of their actions was Joseph's death. Judah has great concern now how the loss of another son, the youngest son, the most beloved son of his father, will hurt his father. No longer is he jealous of his father's favoritism. He's watched the years and the decades pass, and he's seen how his father has never gotten over the loss of Joseph. You can almost hear the emotional agony that Jacob was experiencing as Judah repeats his father's words in verses 27, 28. "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces." Judah undoubtedly has heard that kind of statement many, many times. He does not want to have a second version of that kind of anguish added to his father's life with Benjamin being no more as well. All Judah wants now is that his father will not have to endure a similar blow a second time. He's so concerned, in fact, about his father's well-being that he is now willing to exchange his own life for Benjamin, place his own life on the line. As I think about the years of emotional heartbreak that Jacob's endured and Judah's listened to, I cannot help but wonder what passed through Judah's mind every time he heard his father's deep sigh and his father say, "Surely he's torn to pieces." I mean, Judah knew all along that wasn't the case. Judah knew that wasn't what occurred, yet he didn't say anything. The guilt must have been enormous every time Jacob spoke of Joseph. And little by little, bit by bit, God used that guilt to chip away at Judah's hatred, at his jealousy, at his bitterness. Until now we arrive at a point where Judah is willing to exchange his life for Benjamin's rather than see his father live a repeat of his pain. Even as Judah relayed this story one last time, and he's telling the ruler in Egypt here about his family's history, that the guilt had to have just hammered his mind as he knew he was retelling the story in the way that has been recited for decades, and he knows it's not exactly true. Judah's a different man than the Judah we saw in chapter 37. That's when Joseph was sold in slavery. Judah's a different man than we saw in chapter 38, when we saw Judah with Tamar. Judah is now a man who loves his brother rather than hates him. He's a man who loves his father so much that he'll sacrifice his life so that his father will not lose his favored son. In chapter 37, Judah could sell his brother to slavers and then stand by and watch as his father took that bloody robe and cried out in despair and not show any remorse. In chapter 8, Judah could call for the death of his daughter-in-law, even though he knew he had sinned more than she. But now, chapter 44, Judah is willing to exchange his life for his brother's. Judah's passed the final test. He is transformed. And since Judah is functioning as spokesman for all the brothers, they too are given a passing grade here on the final test. After all, they all returned to the city expecting dire consequences of some kind to fall on them. They had no idea what would happen, but they were in this together. The evil that resulted years ago from hatred, it's been transformed to a willing self-sacrifice resulting now from love. The final test has been given, and the final test has been passed. And that concludes our chapter. Remember, I said at the outset that this is a long reunification process. Clearly, reconciliation has not yet occurred. Judah has offered his life for Benjamin's, and thereby he passed this test that Joseph had arranged for his brothers to see whether they're transformed. But the brothers still come to the end of this chapter with no idea whether Benjamin will be spared or not. For that matter, when we come to the final verse of this chapter, they have no idea if they will ever see their father or not. They have no idea what this mighty ruler of Egypt is going to do, because they have no idea that this mighty ruler is Joseph. And their lack of knowledge is why at this moment reconciliation cannot occur. For reconciliation to occur, past evil must be brought out into the light so that it can be forgiven. And we'll have to wait till next week, Lord willing, for that past be brought out into the light so that Joseph can finally forgive his brothers. Again, even though we're not at the end of the story, I still believe that we can learn something from this small portion of the story that we've looked at this evening. That the main thing we see here in chapter 44 is how God uses this, I guess I'll call it a stressful situation, probably extremely stressful situation in their lives. He used this stressful situation to reveal the transforming work that God had been doing for years, slow and little at a time. And I believe that God does the same thing in our lives. The Lord places us in circumstances that display his transformation of our lives. That is the main idea. That's the main point that comes out of this chapter. Is God, the Lord, places us into circumstances that display the transformation in our lives. The transformation may take years of slow progression to occur, but it's not until circumstances come that suddenly there's a bright spotlight shining upon the work that God has already done. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, we talked about how we need to prioritize God in our trials. We discussed how God uses trials to mature us, how God uses trials to transform us. And that's one purpose of trials, but tonight we see another purpose that God has for trials. Sometimes God uses trials so that they will become the spotlight that shows the transformation that he's already done. Think of an orange. Kind of simple illustration, but think of an orange. We all know there's juice in an orange, right? How many of you have drank orange juice? Probably all of us, right? We know there's juice in that orange, but when you look at an orange, you don't see juice. You see an orange, right? The outer skin. When you cut the orange, maybe you see a little bit of juice, but not very much. It's not till you squeeze it that you discover there's a lot of juice in that small round piece of fruit. Well, God squeezes us. He squeezes us, and as he does, we discover the things that are not seen otherwise. Pressure reveals things like patience and gentleness and self-control, these fruits of the Spirit that are formed by the Spirit over time in our lives, but then stressful situations bring out what is now in us because of God's transforming work. Sometimes God uses stressful situations to transform us, but other times he uses stressful situations to display the transforming work that he's already done. I would challenge us tonight that if this is the case, then there are times that we really should not be in a rush to get out of a stressful situation. If God is using our circumstances to display his work to the world, then why would we want to turn off the spotlight quickly? His work should be our concern, not the circumstances that we're in. Our concern must be to magnify the work of God, right? To put on display, to show his glory. And part of that glory is our transformation, and he's using trials, circumstances in our life, then we should rejoice when we see the squeezing aspect on our lives bringing out the transforming evidence of his work. We should rejoice that he's displaying his glory through the transformation that's occurred. Rather than try and change our circumstances, we should endure our circumstances and seek to point to the glory of God. The Lord places us in circumstances that display his transformation of our lives. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in this word. We thank you for the way that you recorded these events so slowly and extensively for us so that we could learn these many things along the way as we examine what you did in Joseph's life. Father, we thank you that you do transforming work in our lives just as you did in Joseph's brothers. And Father, we thank you that at times you bring us in places that that transformation is put on great display so that your glory is seen. Father, I pray that you would use us in any way that you deem necessary or that you deem good to display to the world your glory. And may we be men and women who are willing to be used that way. We pray this now in our Savior's name, the one who we know endured all for us, so that we could be trophies of your grace. We pray in his name. Amen.